When you die, where will you be buried? Some of you may already have a plot picked out. Maybe you own it, or you haven't thought about it very much. Where you will be buried, where your body will stay. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor, it took him a while to finally settle on the location he would like to be buried. At first, he thought about being buried in a courtyard of a village church that he really liked. Then he decided that maybe he should be buried at his orphanage. He had an orphanage for boys, and he thought that would be a great place to be buried. And then he decided, no, how about maybe I should be buried in France? Because every year, starting around 1872, he would go down to France for a couple of months on the Riviera. But after attending one funeral there of a Christian, he decided, no, I don't want to be buried here in France. Finally, he decided he would be buried in London at Norwood Cemetery. And after dying in France, they decided that's where he would go. Someone told his wife, Susanna, that that's where he finally decided he'd want to be buried. And the reason why is because that Norwood Cemetery contained hundreds of deceased members of his church. So he thought, if in life he was surrounded by the members of the church, well, why not in death be surrounded by the members of his church? But even so, there's another thing that will happen because of that. When Jesus returns, he will be surrounded by many of the people with whom he worshiped that Jesus. And they will rise from the dead together, and they'll look at Christ, and they'll look around and see one another, and see faces of the ones whom they loved. That's why, friends, it does matter where we are buried, because that will be the place where we are raised from the dead gloriously with new bodies. So friends, where will you be buried? And if you think about where you are buried, do you think about it in light of this truth that God has promised Jesus will return? And when you think about going to a funeral for someone else, or going to a visitation, or at the graveside, and they are a Christian brother and sister in Christ, does the thought occur to you, this is temporary? This casket is going into the dirt for a short period of time. And that one day, Jesus will come and the dirt will be excavated in one moment. And that person will be raised from the dead. And that person will have an imperishable body. So friends, do we think about death? Do we think about burying people? Do we think about brothers and sisters who have died before us? Do we think about our own death in light of this guaranteed promise, future event? And do we use this as grounds for encouraging one another now and when we perish? Well, today we'll continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. We come to the end of chapter 4. Last time we met, we talked about how when a Christian dies, we should remember that, one, there is hope. Two, that Jesus died and rose again. And three, that God will ensure the presence of all believers who have died before His return, that when He comes, they will be a part of His second coming. They will not miss out. They are not at a disadvantage. So, as we continue our passage, our study today, we'll answer this same question. What truths should we remember when a Christian dies? What doctrine should we recall when a believer passes away? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18. I'll read you the passage before we look at three things that we need to remember when a Christian dies. Starting in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So our first of three points today is this. When a Christian dies, we should remember that the Lord will return. When a believer passes away, we should recall that Jesus will come again. So just remember the context. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul is addressing sanctification. And then in verse 13, he gets to doctrinal issues that probably Timothy told him were needing to be addressed. They were believing wrong things about Jesus' return, and that affected the way that they grieved the loss of loved ones. And so last time we covered verses 13 and 14. Now in verse 15, Paul tells us where this doctrine comes from. And it's not from him. Instead, it is a word of the Lord. See this in verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This is a divine prophetic utterance. This means this is God's authority, God's speech. This comes and derives from the sovereign Lord. It's not Paul's own opinion or conjecture. A word from the Lord is used elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah is addressing God's people, Israel, and he's saying, hear the word, and he's telling and saying, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is one of the worst possible statements to say of someone. You are as bad as them. Jonah 1:1, the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the whole book of Jonah starts with Jonah receiving a word to go to Nineveh, and of course, he goes the opposite direction before God gets a hold of him. Paul uses this as well in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he talks about the church that, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that from them and then what God has done in them, they were sounding forth the word to regions around them. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That this is God's truth, God's biblical, inspired word that is infallible and that we should believe. And so Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, not with an opinion, not with conjecture, but with the very word of God. So what does that word say? The end of verse 15. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Has not precede. This, what he's saying is that the living Christians will not precede the dead Christians. That the dead Christians will not miss out on the second coming of Jesus. But in fact, they will participate and that they are not at a disadvantage. So remember, the Thessalonians are afraid that because these believers have died, that now when Jesus returns, they will not be participants. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. The Lord, the word of the Lord, tells us they will participate. And because of that, they should not grieve the passing of these believers as if they were pagans. Instead, they should grieve as if they have hope, knowing that there is a resurrection to come. So notice here in verse 15 that the living do not have an advantage over the dead. The dead will rise first. The dead will be dealt with. The dead will be given life. Those who've fallen asleep are referred to as the dead, and are the ones who, when they die, they go be with the Lord, and then at the second coming, they will have their souls reunited with their bodies. Now it says here, at the second coming, at the coming of the Lord. So there's the first advent, or the first coming. That is what we do at Christmas. We remember and celebrate the manger and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in a stable in Bethlehem. That He lived in a life that was perfect, that He was crucified, He died, He was raised, and then He ascended into heaven. And at that ascension, He promised His return. The angels did. Acts 1, verse 11. After He has ascended, two angels come, and the disciples who are there, looking into heaven, hear this from the angels. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So you saw Him go into heaven, He will descend in the same way that you saw Him. He will come again. And then in the book of Revelation, John promises this. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And there are promises elsewhere in the Scriptures that Jesus will come again. There is a second advent. And starting in verse 16, we see five aspects or descriptions of that day when He comes. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend." This is going to be the God-man, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus with a human body, a human soul, physically descending. It is God Himself. It is not a figment. It is not a spirit. It is not an angel. It is the Lord Himself, the crucified Lord, the resurrected Lord, the ascended Lord, who will be the descending Lord. That's our first description. The second is He's descending from heaven. This is the opposite of His ascension into heaven, as Luke 24 says and Acts 1 says. And that when He descends, all eyes will see Him. All will see Him in the clouds coming down. The third thing we see with this, that there will be a cry of command. This is like an authoritative utterance. One commentator writes, "It is the cry made by the ship's master to his rowers, or by a military officer to his soldiers, or by a hunter to his hounds, or by a charioteer to his horses." So this is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ having a cry of a command as He is descending. He, as the ruler, king, and sovereign, will be giving out a command. Fourth, there will be the voice of an archangel. Now, the angels have a hierarchy. We know that there are archangels. We only have in the Scriptures, though, one archangel mentioned by name, and that is Michael in Jude 9. So, this could be Michael. Maybe there might be other archangels, but there's going to be a voice of an archangel crying out. And fifth, verse 16 says there will be the sound of the trumpet of God. There will be the tooting of a horn, the trumpet calling out. Culturally at that time, trumpets were used in military exercises or cultic events or in funeral processions. In the Bible, the trumpet sound is generally associated pointing people to the day of the Lord and to the coming salvation of God's people. You see how it applies. This is the day that Jesus is coming and that this is salvation fully and completely for God's people. Paul also mentions this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, where there's that section about Jesus' coming. Now, what is the purpose of this cry of a command or the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call? I think all this is pointing to the dead being commanded to come to life. It's like Jesus in John 11 calling to Lazarus in the tomb who's been dead for 4 days. Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. Jesus descending is crying out, sons and daughters who are dead in me, come out, come alive, be resurrected, come to life. There's a second purpose, and this is showing majesty and honor for the king. At the first advent, when Jesus was born, there wasn't much fanfare. He was born in a manger with straw among animals in Bethlehem in a small town. There was the star. There were wise men who came. There were shepherds who came. But there wasn't the fanfare that would come with the king. He wasn't born in purple robes. He wasn't born in a palace. But at the second coming, there will be the majesty and honor that is associated with God, that there is this triumphal procession for the descending king. So this is going to be a public event. This is going to be loud. This is going to be a cacophony of sound. Eyes will see and be upon him. It will not be a secret event. So to summarize, when a Christian dies, we need to remember that Jesus will return and that the deceased Christian will not be at a disadvantage when Jesus does return. Jesus' return with all the sound is going to be like what we associate with the office of the President of the United States. If you ever see ceremonies or things that take place when the President comes, no matter if the president is Republican or Democrat, there's always a military band present, and that military band plays Hail to the Chief. Before the doors open, before he takes the podium, before he's up in front of the eyes of everyone, the band plays da 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 da. And that is calling everyone's attention. The president is coming. The president is about to have his presence among you. The president is about to be revealed and come before you. In the same way, on the day that Jesus comes, the cry of the command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpets is as if da 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 da, the King eternal is coming. Every eye see, every ear hear, everyone look. The presence of the King is here. So, brethren, do you live as if Jesus will return? Do you grieve for Christian brothers and sisters by remembering that there will be a second advent? Do you have hope, knowing that those who descend, who are deceased, will not be at a disadvantage over the living? Do you grieve, remembering this truth? And do you consider this to be a word from the Lord? I mean, do you take this to the bank? Do you understand that this is written in stone, that this cannot be changed, that this is immovable hope that we can rest our souls upon? Or are you a scoffer? There are many people who scoff. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3:4 when they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." There are scoffers who say, "You've been saying Jesus will return for 2,000 years, and yet time keeps going, nothing's changed." But these people forget, God's timing is not your timing. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God's timing is not ours. God is outside of time. God does not experience time like us. We think 1,000 years is a long time, but God stands outside of it. That is nothing to Him. So for us to say, "Well, today Jesus hasn't returned," that means Jesus will never return, is foolish and misguided and calls God a liar. Jesus will return, and if we have these thoughts, or if you are a scoffer, you need to repent of your scoffing and of your unbelief and trust the Word of God. You need to humble yourselves and turn from yourself and turn from the wrath to come, because if Jesus were to come, you would not be greeting Him with glory and honor and adoration. Instead, you'd be under His wrath. If Jesus kept His promise that He would die and be raised 3 days later, then He's going to keep His promise that He will come again. And if it doesn't meet your time frame, well, you're not God. So that's our first point, that we need to remember that He will return. The second point of our three is this. When a Christian dies, we should remember that Jesus will reunite the dead and the living saints at His second coming. When a believer passes away, we should recall that the Lord will bring together the deceased and alive Christians at His second advent. Look at the end of 16, verse 16, and into verse 17. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So now he gets into, we've been looking at the heavenly, what's going to happen in the sky as Jesus descends, those five things. Now we're going to look at on earth, what is happening when Jesus is descending. And it says that first, the dead in Christ will rise. Notice this is a promise for those who are in Christ, spiritually united to Him by faith. Those who are believers, this is not a promise to those who are unbelievers. And this includes believers all the way back to Adam and Eve. So people from Adam and Eve all the way to that present day, all who have trusted in the Messiah, trusted in Jesus, they will all be raised from the dead. Bones that are 5 years in the grave to bones that are maybe 6,000 years in the grave will all be raised from the grave. And it says that the dead will rise first. So you have the graves will open and people will rise and be alive. Jonathan Edwards gives a great description of what this will be like. Let me read it to you. There will be a great moving upon the face of the earth and in the waters, in bringing bone to his bone, in opening graves, and in bringing together all the scattered particles of dead bodies. Let's stop there. So even people who have died and had their bodies burned or eaten by lions or thrown overboard in the sea and decomposed, God will bring together every molecule, every particle to put them back together. Continuing, the earth shall give up the dead that are in it, and the sea shall give up the dead that are in it. However, the parts of the bodies of many are divided and scattered. However, many have been burnt, and their bodies have been turned to ashes and smoke and driven to the four winds. However, many have been eaten by wild beasts of the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea. However, many have consumed away upon the face of the earth, and great part of their bodies have ascended into exaltations. Yet the all-wise and all-powerful God can immediately bring every part to his part again. Isn't that going to be amazing? If you are in a cemetery at the moment Christ is coming down, you're going to see the graves shoot up, pop, 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 and people come out of their graves, out of their caskets, and be alive. And you're going to see people who are put back together, whose molecules have been scattered from ashes. And they will not have Frankenstein-like bodies. Instead, they will have imperishable bodies that have been renewed and have no stain of the consequences of sin and death. He promised this in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54, that we will have these imperishable bodies. And this will be the promise fulfilled that Jesus gives in John 11, 25 and 26 when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this? So we who believe in him will die physically, but we will live eternally. But yet we will then be raised again to live with both eternally in spirit and eternally with new bodies. We will not be souls without bodies forever. We will have a new body, and our souls and bodies will be brought back together at the day that Jesus comes. Now some may ask, where have the dead been before the resurrection? Well, their bodies have been in the grave, but their souls have been in heaven. The souls of all believers, when they die at that moment, they go to heaven and they worship the Lord and see Him face to face, and they have no sorrow or pain. But at the resurrection, their souls are reunited with their bodies that are now imperishable and free from sin. They can never die again. They can never have pain or suffering or sorrow. Next, what about those who are alive when Jesus returns, who are Christians? It says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." So these are believers who have not died, who are alive at the coming. After the resurrection of the dead, they will be caught up. And caught up is what people commonly refer to as the rapture. It's based upon a word that comes from Latin. And it means to seize, to snatch away, to take away, and describes a sudden event. And that they too will be changed in that moment to have imperishable bodies. So even though they didn't die, their bodies still have the consequences of sin, they will have imperishable bodies at that moment. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, they too will be changed." And then it says they will be caught up with them. So you're going to have resurrected Christians from the dead, and living Christians who now have imperishable bodies will be reunited. And where will they be reunited? In the clouds in the air. They will ascend together into the sky. So think of it this way. The greatest family reunion in the world has been placed on the calendar by God, and we will all participate in it. And that's the family of God, both dead Christians and living Christians, all coming together as imperishable bodies and ascending, levitating into the air, and we are going up as Jesus is coming down, and we meet in the air. And we meet the Lord. So imagine myriads upon myriads of people in the air meeting the Lord. So now the question is, where do they go? Do they then go back up to heaven? Or do they go down to earth? What does it say? It really doesn't say. You have to get a little bit deeper in this. It says they will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this word meet in verse 17 is, I think, the key to unlocking the passage. One commentator writes, "It is almost a technical term that described the custom of sending a delegation outside the city to receive a dignitary who was on the way to town." So let's say you had the President of the United States who was coming to Kirksville, Missouri, and in Macon, before he drove up, the mayor and city council and other dignitaries drove down to Macon and met him there and escorted him into Kirksville. That's the idea of this word. It's used in Acts 28, verses 14 through 16, when Paul went to Rome. It says, "And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So this same word for meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is used in Acts 28. And in that situation, Paul is traveling to Rome. when Paul was coming, believers in Rome heard about it, so they went out on the road and met him there and escorted him to Rome. So they went out to meet him as a dignitary and then escorted him to Rome. They came to Rome. So to answer the question, what happens when they meet in the air? I think what's going on is that we are raised up into the air to meet Jesus, to escort him down to earth. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus comes, we are raised, and then we go to heaven for 7 years during the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, we come again and set up the millennial kingdom. Well, that's one point of view, and that's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism argues that Jesus comes two more times. That first, he comes on the day of rapture, and it's secret, and Christians are raised and go to heaven, and then he comes 7 years later, after the tribulation. This is a view that's promoted by books like The Late Great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, institutions like Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, Faith Baptist College and Seminary in Iowa, and many of the preachers on bot radio like David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, Erwin Lutzer, Robert Jeffress, Tony Evans, J. Vernon McGee teach this. And this is the popular view in our Christian circles. And this view can be summarized in two distinctions, although there's much more. First, dispensationalism teaches a separation, a distinction with a wall between Israel and the church. And what they say is that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. And then when Jesus came, Jesus offered the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected it. And because of that, God moved to plan B, which is the church. And God is working with the church now. At the rapture, he will rapture the church out. And then he will go back to working with Israel in the eschaton. And that at the end of time, there will be still a distinction between the church and Israel in terms of spiritual blessings and benefits. The second distinction is that of unfulfilled land promises. They take the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis and say, well, they have not been kept, so there has to be a future where Israel has the land in the Middle East, and that is kept, and that during the millennial kingdom, those promises will be kept, so that has to take place. Now, people who believe this, you may believe it yourself, this is a orthodox, acceptable view, and there are wonderful brothers and sisters who hold to this, and preachers that I respect. But there are other views that I think, there's another view that I think is better and corresponds with the biblical text than this. In fact, this dispensational view has, in its completion, have only been around for about 200 years. If you talked about this in 1810, people who were Baptists, well, most people wouldn't even have heard of it then, because Darby was the one who came upon the scene in the 1830s. And then through like the Scofield Reference Bible and popular preachers, this became well known. But there are four problems I see with this. First, Jesus promises to return one more time, not two. Jesus says there's going to be a second coming. If you hold to this view, Jesus is returning two more times. Because he would return at the rapture to take the church out, and then he would return 7 years later a third time to establish a millennial kingdom. Second, this teaches that the rapture is secret. But as we've seen here, it's a public event. He's descending. You have loud sound of a cry of a command. You have the voice of an archangel. You have trumpets blasting. This is not quiet or secret. It is public. Third, the Bible teaches that you are a child of Abraham through the seed Jesus Christ by faith. So you have physical Israel and you have spiritual Israel. And if you have faith in Jesus, you are an Israelite. You are a spiritual Israelite. and that the promises, the fulfillment, are all in Israel as a spiritual Jew. And whether you're a physical Gentile or a physical Jew, that doesn't matter. What matters is, are you a spiritual Jew by faith in Jesus? And the fourth point is that the land promises have been fulfilled. They are not unfulfilled. Joshua 21:43 says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." All the land promises have been fulfilled, Joshua 21:43 states. So when you add all those things up, I think this view is the best view that understands the evidence that Jesus descends, we ascend to meet him, and then we escort him down to earth in his second coming. There's only one coming. Having discussed that, let's get to the pastoral point at the end of verse 17, and it's this: no matter what view you hold, we have this wonderful truth: we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. If we descend with the Lord and come to earth, we are with the Lord always. If you go back to heaven, you're with the Lord always. No matter what, we will always be with the Lord together as brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all of church history. This means the sting of death has been removed. It means, as Romans 8:28-39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor power, nor height or depth, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." This means that this truth will be fulfilled in its completeness, because now we will have resurrected bodies and we will not have death. And this should be comfort for us who are living when we bury those who are dead, knowing that God has set a family reunion in the future, and not one believer will be left out. And that this should be our joy, that to be with Christ and to be with one another forever. That we have this promise: we will be with the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the Lord. Death cannot kill us. Sin cannot separate us. Satan and the demons cannot separate us. No power, no people, no other false religions. All will be completely wiped out. Only we will have God and Him and one another. So to summarize, when a Christian dies, we who are living should remember that we will be reunited with the dead at Jesus' second coming. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about that day: "The sight of him was enough to give life to us when we were dead. What then must it be to be with him actually, consciously, and always? To be with him no more by faith, but in very deed with him forever. My soul is ready to swoon away with too much joy as she drinks even in her shallow measure into the meaning of this thought, and I dare not venture further." Oh, friends, have we thought about, have we meditated upon what it will be like to see Jesus face to face in the clouds? What joy! What grandeur! Brethren, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face? And does your view of heaven on earth center on Jesus, or is it playing golf? Do you long for His return? Do you rejoice at the thought of being with Him forever? And do you have assurance that nothing, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God? And do you grieve loved ones by remembering that He will return and that you will be with them again in the new resurrection, with new resurrection bodies, and that you will... Do you believe that their casket will be ripped apart and that their bodies will be made new and that they will have these imperishable bodies forever? And are you comforted by knowing this thought, that nothing can separate us from one another if we are in Christ? Well, those are the first two points. Our third and final point is this, and it's much shorter. When a Christian dies, we should remember to encourage each other with the hope of Jesus' return. When a believer passes away, we should recall in exhortations to one another the promise of the Lord's second coming. This is the pastoral point, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So therefore, looking previously, looking to the day of Jesus' return, what is the application? What is the punchline? What is the main takeaway? This doctrine should be used to encourage one another, to console one another, to help one another as we grieve. This isn't just to have to look at charts and try to predict Jesus' return. This is about meeting our broken, hurting hearts when someone dies. And that's why ultimately the purpose of the end times or of eschatology, there are three. One, it's to give us hope. In light of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took of the apple and ushered in sin into this world, we have, he died, he died, he died, he died. This is to give us hope that death will be extinguished and that there will be redemption and restoration, that the dead will rise and that we are not gone forever, but we will be reunited with Jesus. Second, it's motivation for us to live godly lives, knowing that Jesus will return. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. We went over that earlier, where he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." So we should grow in love for one another and doing love because Jesus will return. And the third purpose of studying the end times is to motivate us to persevere. Revelation 14, verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So when we're facing tribulation, persecution, when the devil is deceiving and killing people, we who are Christians, this is to keep us grounded. We win in the end. Do not give up hope. Keep persevering. Keep hanging on to the Lord. These are the three motivations. Hope, motivation to godliness, and motivation to persevere. The wrong purpose of this teaching is not for us to have endless speculation and fascination trying to predict when Jesus will return. Friends, in 1500 AD, 500 years ago, Martin Luther thought Jesus would return. People at 1000 AD thought he would return. In 1988, people thought Jesus was going to return. In 2011, there was someone who thought Jesus was going to return. People keep predicting Jesus was going to return, and they fail. And they don't take heed what Matthew 24, 36 says. "But concerning that day," the day of Jesus' return, "an hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So in light of not knowing, we should remember He's going to return, but it should motivate us to have hope, to live godly lives, and to persevere. It shouldn't motivate us into endless speculation and trying to figure out when He's going to return when we know and knows when He'll return. So to summarize this last point, Christians must remember to encourage one another with the truth that Jesus will return and the dead in Christ will be raised. Here's what John Gill says that should give us hope: "That they will both be taken up together to meet Him, and that they shall all be with Him, and that forever, and never part more, than which nothing can yield more true and solid comfort under all the trials and troubles of this life, under all diseases and distempers of body, under all afflictions and persecutions for Christ's sake, under the loss of near and dear relations, and in a view of death and eternity." So, brethren, do you find comfort in these truths? Is it a balm to your burned heart? Do you have hope in this promise from God, or are you trying to derive hope from the temporary things of this world, which are but vapor? And do you encourage one another with these words? You know, when a Christian dies and you write a letter to the family, and if they're believers, do you encourage them that one day we'll all be reunited with imperishable bodies when Jesus returns? When you go to a funeral, when you go to the graveside and you console people who are Christians, do you say, "Have hope, have good cheer. One day we will all be together and it will be wonderful"? When we talk about Christians who have died long ago, do we remember that they are not just history, but that they will be with us together, that they will be raised too? And do you see that the purpose of studying the end times is not to try to predict Jesus' death or Jesus' return? Instead, it is to give us pastoral care. And are you preoccupied with charts, signs, events in Israel, and the headlines of the newspapers and miss the main point? Are you trying to decipher Jesus' return without applying the truth to comfort yourselves and others? And do you spend more time persevering, growing in holiness, and encouraging each other with the hope of these truths than you do spend trying to figure out the end times? You see, friends, we can get off balance, and we must remember the purpose for which they're written. And that purpose is to give us hope and encouragement. And I think nothing illustrates this better, as we close, than this hymn by J.A. Monk called Good Night. Let me read you the words. I journey forth rejoicing from this dark veil of tears to heavenly joy and freedom from earthly bonds and fears, where Christ our Lord shall gather all His redeemed again, His kingdom to inherit. Good night till then. Why thus so sadly weeping, beloved ones of my heart? The Lord is good and gracious, though now He bids us part. Oft have we met in gladness, and we shall meet again. All sorrow left behind us. Good night till then. I hear the Savior calling. The joyful hour has come. The angel guards are read to guide me to our home, where Christ our Lord shall gather all His redeemed again, His kingdom to inherit. Good night till then. May that be the attitude of our hearts, that we would not be filled with dismay. But when we say goodbye, it is temporary, and it's good night till then. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths. We thank You that we all believe that Jesus will return. We thank You for the pastoral hope that gives us, that we should encourage one another with these words, that death does not have the final victory, but that You do. We will be raised, we'll be transformed, we'll have imperishable bodies, and that we will dwell with You, with one another, forever. Oh Lord, help us to remember these truths as we face death of others and as we face death ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.